Good morning. How's life? Mixed reviews, huh? We got some are saying better, and some are saying okay, and some are saying. It could. Life is, as they say, hard at times, but God is good. That's right. If you think of it the other way, that life is supposed to be good, but that God tends to be hard, your whole life will be out of kilter. You got to understand, life is hard. God is good. And when we lean on Him, we can press through whatever difficulties are in front of us, and especially those that He lays before us as trials and tests. You know, sometimes I, and I'm sure you have done the same, fantasize about what it would have been like to be a New Testament believer, and specifically among the people who saw the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. You know that we're in that phase of our study of His life where we're talking about the post-resurrection occurrences and the events that transpired for almost 6 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm sure that you've done the same thing I have, and that is, man, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be one of the early disciples and to see the Lord physically? I'm sure that if I had been in that headspace, if I'd have been there, then my life and the trials in it would not bother me like my life might bother me now. I'm sure that had I been one of those people, because of the events of the resurrection and because of the awesome realities that I had experienced, I would not feel as mundane as I do feel now under some circumstances. I'm sure that the stress would not have been as great because of the power of the resurrection that I had seen. I'm sure that everything else in my life would probably even itself out, and I wouldn't have the number of trials I'm facing right now. If only I were one of those people, and if only I had been born in the first century. Christians sometimes fantasize about this. It's usually Christians who haven't read very much about the first century church who do this. And we tend to airbrush and overstate some of the experiences. For what it's worth, I'm glad I live in the 21st century. I'm glad that God put me here. And as I look back at the early church, and we read especially about the disciples who saw the Lord risen from the dead, I begin to realize that they were not unlike me at all. And as a matter of fact, struggled even more than I struggle with issues of the resurrection. And that may shock you. But I believe that the first century Christians, and especially the generation and the handful of people who saw the risen Lord Jesus, actually struggled with the resurrection more than we do. One of the reasons is because they didn't have 2,000 years of church history to lean back on. They didn't have the many hundreds of good books written on the subject and dynamic testimonies that they themselves had known. The day of Pentecost had not yet occurred. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church had not yet begun. These were people who were learning it all from the very beginning. And when you learn something from the very beginning and you're experiencing it firsthand from the beginning and there's no one there to give you advice, it's a whole different stress factor. That's where these people were. When you're experiencing it from the very start of life and there's no one else ahead of you, you're breaking the ground here. You're beginning it. There are a lot of stressors that other people might not understand. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 21 this morning. John 21 is one of the accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at it, I want us to kind of be reminded. This was a time in these people's lives of tremendous disorientation. They said, well, how could they be disoriented? Jesus came back from the dead. Yeah, that's true. He had come back from the dead, but the fact that He had come back from the dead shocked them, and so did the crucifixion. And this was all very, very fresh in their minds. Now, they were surprised at the crucifixion, even though He told them it would happen, that never really connected with them. It's a bit like telling young people when they get married that hard times will come. It doesn't connect until they happen. And that's exactly the way it was with the situation in the crucifixion. These people had been told, but they didn't believe it. And so when it happened, they were utterly devastated. And then on top of that, the resurrection. Now, if you had been one of these folks, and by the way, they all ran away from the cross, not just Peter, who denied the Lord at Caiaphas's courtyard. But all of them had left. All of them had run away. And to one extent or another, felt the pain of having let the Lord down. If you had been one of these people, and you had experienced all of this, and having put all of your weight on Jesus early on and saying, well, he's the Messiah, and he's the one who's going to handle all of this, and put all your faith in him, and then to see him crucified, and then to know that you had failed, how disorienting that would be. And then you say, well, yeah, but he came back from the dead. Wouldn't that reorient you? Would it? Would it reorient you if you saw him come back from the dead after you let him down? Would that make you feel better or worse? Think about it. I suspect we would have felt worse. Not for him and not for the hope of his program and all that. That would be, yes, yeah, we'd be feeling good about that. But I suspect after having let him down, it might be a little worse to have him come back and say, I told you, and you should have listened. That the implied rebuke would make me feel like I thought I understood. I thought I was a good disciple. I thought I had it together. I'm one of the 12. And when we would go around, I healed people. I prayed for people. They were healed. Jesus told me stuff. He told me stuff he didn't tell anybody. I'm one of the 12. I was honored to be one of the 12. I thought I had it together. I thought he was going to tell me everything. I thought I knew. And then I left when the cross came. And now the resurrection, and I didn't believe that was going to happen. What kind of a bozo am I? It's an interesting thing about evangelical Christians today, by the way, who believe the Bible and who have the Spirit of God and who are regenerate, genuine Christians. How often they believe that being in the inner circle of Jesus means that he will never do anything they don't understand or didn't grasp the first time he said it. And how disconcerting it can be to find out you were mistaken about something that the Lord was doing when you thought you were in the inner circle and you thought you had it all squared away. And then another feeling kind of comes over you. There's this disorientation, and then there's this sense of, well, then who am I? Who am I? An identity crisis, to put it into 21st century terms. And I believe it's genuine. I don't say that in jest. I think they did have an identity crisis. Who am I then? Incidentally, did you know that Jesus did not appear to them every day? In the first 2 weeks, he appeared only 3 times in 2 weeks. And the first 2 times were a week apart from each other. Think about what that would be like in terms of disorientation. You've let the Lord down already. You're confused. You're wondering who you are in his program and what he's going to do. And then he does not debrief you every day. After such an incredible event as the resurrection, don't you think a good manager would meet with his key management team every day for at least a couple of hours and sort of answer questions and debrief them and explain how things are going to work out and make everything smoother? Don't you think that he should do such a thing as that? And he didn't do it. He met with them only in the first 2 weeks, only 3 times. And we're going to see the third one of those this morning in chapter 21 of John, and it's either a week and a half or 2 weeks after the event of the resurrection. So now, put yourself into those blank spaces in between the meetings. You're a disciple. You thought you knew what was going on. You thought you had it all together. You thought that there were no surprises, and then this humongous surprise occurs. It's good news, not bad news. You know that with your head, but then you're thinking, I am bad news. And then the Lord doesn't debrief you except to come and say, I am here, and you should have read the scriptures, which is kind of how he dealt with it. If you think about it, if you remember the meetings, it was like, this is what I told you was going to happen, gentlemen. Look at me. Stop being unbelieving. And Thomas, I mean, we're familiar with Peter maybe feeling bad about himself, about some things, but Thomas, another one who might feel pretty bad. Thomas might be saying, after a week, he didn't believe until the Lord proved it to him, and then they didn't have another meeting for a long time. What do you do in the blank spaces when all you've got is you and your thoughts after you have failed in some respect? after you've been disoriented and disconnected from what you thought you knew and you thought you understood, and then there's this long silent time, and you say, well, Lord, where are you? Come on, we got to talk. I need an answer here. Debrief me. Give me something to go on. And he doesn't. Well, how would you feel during those times? That was a dynamic among these people. That's what was going on. They had long, quiet times, I tell you, because they could only talk so much. They all knew each other real well. And pretty soon, if you know somebody real well, there's just nothing else to say after a while when something traumatic happens. You just kind of hang out together. Peter comes over for dinner at John's, and they just don't say anything. They just have their fish, and they just kind of stare out the window, maybe, you know? I don't know. What do you think's happening? I don't know. That's kind of what's happening among these people. Days of silence, days of thought. Yes, maybe some talk, but maybe they're also talked out. Disoriented, identity crisis. And there's something else that you can factor into this, and it's spiritual warfare, what Christians call spiritual warfare. I want to be careful with the use of that term. It gets bandied about very often. But remember in Luke 22 when Jesus told Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. In fact, turn there. I want you to see it. Luke 22, just back a few pages from where you are there in John. Simon, Simon, he says in verse 31 of Luke 22, this is the night before the crucifixion, and Simon Peter is expounding on his own virtue, and the men have had a recent discussion about who's the greatest. Because, incidentally, the reason they had this discussion is because they thought they were all the greatest. Each one thought they were the greatest. That's why they had the discussion about who was the greatest. Whenever you have a discussion like that, you know everyone in the room kind of thinks they need that position. And that's what was going on here. And that reminds us, they all thought they were on the in. They all thought they understood everything. They all thought they were pretty strong and pretty cool and had it together. Which is why when they failed and it got all tangled up and the Lord did all stuff they didn't understand, they felt pretty blown out about it. But the sifting is what I'm getting at. On top of all of those feelings, there's this spiritual aspect to it where the enemy is sifting. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's an interesting thing because a great many things about you can fail and your faith not fail. Did you know that? Did you know that a great many things in your life can fail without having your faith fail? He says, I pray that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, turn around and strengthen your brothers? You're going to be sifted, Peter. Now, we all know that that's when Peter denied the Lord and then felt so horrible about it, went out and wept bitterly and all these things. We know that. That was his sifting. But did you ever wonder why he would have to turn around and strengthen his brothers? Well, it's because they were going to be sifted too. You see, the sifting wasn't going to be just Peter. And it wasn't going to be over on the day of the resurrection. We tend to think that the day the resurrection happened, all the sifting stopped at that point. No more spiritual warfare, no more Satan pounding on the bruises, bringing on the doubts. No more whispering in the ear that maybe you're not good enough for Jesus. I completely disagree. I think the sifting went on for quite some time, and I think it's still a common tool today. And it sounds something like this. Well, you're such a failure, and you're such a bozo, and you've got such weak faith. What gives you the right to think that you ought to be used by God under any circumstances? I mean, look at the junk that's in your life. Look at the stuff you've done, and you call yourself a Christian. Blah. Give me a break. You know what? You need to just quit. That's what you need to do. You need to just quit and stop just masquerading as a believer, and you need to just not walk with Jesus anymore. That's the voice that whispers in the back of the head and says, look at the failure in your life. You had a failure of nerve or a failure of witness or a failure of this or a failure of that. And you just say, well, the enemy comes along and he begins to sift. Now you see, he says, Peter, after you've gotten through this, I want you to come back and I want you to strengthen your brothers. Why? Because that was going to continue for a while. And I'm convinced it was still continuing even until today. But in these people's lives, especially in those first couple of weeks after the resurrection, it was not just one glowing, wonderful day after another where they got up and had these marvelous devotions and Jesus appeared to them every morning and they had all this stuff going on. I don't think that was it at all. I think they had a lot of wondering. And I wonder why Jesus did not appear to them and why he let them undergo this kind of spiritual testing. I don't have an answer, by the way, if you're waiting for me to give you an answer as to why the Lord is silent about these things. I don't have an answer. I don't know. But I do know he still is that way, and I do know there must therefore be a purpose to it. It causes a lot of introspection when you don't have anybody to talk to except yourself and God. And when there's, or the people that you talk to don't have answers to your questions, then you have to really think a lot about who you are and why you do what you do and where you're going. And you say, well, I don't want to think about that stuff. That's kind of painful. Well, there's a purpose to it, though. I don't know why the Lord does it exactly, but I do know he does it all the time, and I do know that it's quite fruitful. So there's spiritual warfare, there's a kind of an identity crisis, and there's a sense of disorientation among these people. They're wandering around like, sort of like sheep without a shepherd, you might say. They have their shepherd, but they feel so distanced from him and so disorganized and disoriented that they don't know quite what to do. Well, he had told them, he said, meet me in Galilee. And so they said, well, that was the last thing he told us to do. And so they did. They went up to Galilee. It's a couple day walk. And you can imagine them walking along, talking about stuff, and then not talking about stuff as they just walked along all the way to Galilee. And they got up there to the lake. It's about, you know, you've had it described or maybe seen it in a picture, or maybe you've seen the Sea of Galilee. It's 14 miles by about 7 miles, roughly. Lakes don't like real boundaries. They're kind of crooked and all that, you know, but that's roughly how big it is. Surrounded by hills, very familiar to these men. It'd be nice to go back up there after all the recent violent events that had been taking place down in Jerusalem. Jerusalem kind of by the Judean desert, and it's dry and all that. And they get up there into the Galilee, and it's green. Springtime in Galilee. It's gorgeous. It's green. It's starting to warm up. Still kind of crisp in the morning. Starting to warm up, and it's just beautiful. Smells, you can smell the fish and you can smell the sea, the freshwater lake, and the campfires and the people and the sounds and the language that you recognize, where everybody speaks your dialect, and it's back home. It was a kind of a bustling area around the Sea of Tiberias, and the men went back up there and they got back into town and they got squared away, and one morning they were standing out on the lake. And they said, after all that had happened, you can just see Peter looking out at the lake. He takes a deep breath, and he says, I'm going fishing. Let's have a look at it in John 21. See, there's a lot more to this I'm going fishing thing with Peter than just that he wants to get out and have a little recreation. John 21, I just gave you verse 1, so let's go to verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and, oh, look who else is there. Another man who might be disoriented, Thomas. And Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, the author of this, the Apostle John and his brother James. And two others who are not named, 7 guys in all. And they're looking out there, and they're standing there, and Peter says, that's it, I'm going fishing. I need something I know. I need something I understand. This I understand. I've been killing time here. I've been walking around. I don't know what to do. And now I'm looking out there, and I can hear the lapping of that freshwater lake against the pebbles on the beach. And that's what those beaches are. They're mostly pebbles. And he says, I need to do something I understand. I can get my hands around these nets. That's my old business. All these guys were fishermen. Jesus loves fishermen. I was told that fishing just opened up on the lake. So for those of you fishermen who are here, the Lord will bless you later. God loves fishermen. And he said, and these guys go back up there, and it's so familiar. And it's just something, it's a relief. And he says, I'm going fishing. And the other guys say, we will go with you. And so they do. They fish all night. Not much to say. They just toss the net. Now, you know, of course, most of you know that when they fished, they didn't use lines. They used big nets. They tossed them out there. They pulled them across. They had a regular way of doing it. Off the left-hand side of the boat, they would toss it out. They'd pull it back. They'd toss it out. They'd pull it back. They'd just pick up whatever they caught. And sometimes they'd have a good catch, sometimes not. They fished all night, got nothing. And so as the sun is beginning to rise, it's still kind of early, dark. The mist is rising off the lake. It's cool and crisp. But the men aren't cold because they've been hauling on the nets. And they're kind of stripped down. They would take their outer clothing and wrap it around themselves, you know, and take their outer cloak off and just the inner cloak on, wrap it up tight around, tie a knot around it so they could work. That's what they were doing. But they weren't getting anything. They were kind of hot and sweaty and working, and sun's coming up and the mist is rising, and they look in the distance and there's somebody out there on the shoreline, but they can't recognize him because it's too early in the morning and the mist and all. And the man on the shore says, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" Did you ever say that to a fisherman who's been fishing all night? Did you ever wonder about what might have gone through some of their minds at the moment that Jesus said, he didn't say, "Do you have any fish?" Which is a more polite way to talk to a fisherman with nothing in the basket. He said, "You don't have any, do you? Your efforts recently have been a bit empty, haven't they? You don't have any fish, do you?" And Peter's probably saying under his breath, "Well, neener, you know, you're on the shore. We have been working all night." Doesn't say that. That's a scribal embellishment. It's my fault. But I got to imagine what a fisherman might think. So they answer with a very simple no. You can hear each other well across the lake. They're about 100 yards off, and the lake is smooth, and you know how the voice carries. So they answer straight across, no. He said, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find something." And they're thinking, okay, all right, why not? We've been wasting our time all night anyway. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, we read this. We don't realize what it takes to move a huge wet net from one side of the boat to the other. You got seven guys in a boat less than 20 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide. And they're hauling this net back and okay, move it to the other side. So why do we have to move the other side? I've been a fisherman all my life. I'm not catching any fish. There's no fish out here. Okay, they're not here. Okay, move it. Come on, move it over the other side. Toss it out there. All right, so they get it over there. They toss it out there, start pulling it in. And as they can pull it in, you can feel them. You can feel the fish. It turns out it's 153 of them, and because they count them, and they wrote it down. And they pull this thing in, and they start hauling it in, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa. And everybody, the boat leans, and they're pulling on this thing. And as you pull it in from the underneath side, it starts to force the fish up a little bit, and then you see the water start moving, you know, because the fish are under there, and the tails are whipping around, and boom, 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 they're pulling this in. And John perceives first who that might be on the shoreline. It's interesting because John writes John's gospel. And in John's gospel, he's usually the one who figures things out first. I don't know why it is, why it actually turns out that way, especially with regard to him and Peter. You know, they are together a lot, and yet in John's gospel, he's the one who gets to the tomb first. He's the one who's closer to the Lord the night of the, you know, and asks who did it. And he's the one here who starts to figure. I don't know if there's any significance to that. But anyway, the disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself in his own gospel, says to Peter, "It's the Lord. That's the Lord." They're all hauling on the net, you know, and Peter's going, "Look at these fish. This is so cool." And John goes, "It's the Lord." And Peter goes, "Oh." And he looks over there. Now, in Peter's mind, everything goes into slow motion because bingo, he does not have to be told twice why. And he doesn't say to John, "How do you know it's the Lord? We might have just had a really good bunch of fish." Because in Luke chapter 5, the first time Peter was really touched by the Lord, it was almost an identical situation. Remember, Jesus was teaching, and the people crowded him so close to the edge of the water, right in the same area, by the way. They all fished the same area. And he was so crowded, he said, "Peter, Simon, can I borrow one of your boats to go out and address the crowd from the boat?" Remember the story? You guys remember the story? And Peter said, "Sure," and he pushes him out, and he takes him out there, and Jesus does the study there with the folks on the shoreline. And then Jesus said, "Come on, push off, and we'll catch some fish." And Peter knew you don't catch fish in the daytime. You only catch them at night. In the daytime, they're way gone. But he said, "Okay, fine. We didn't catch anything, and you are a carpenter. But if you say so, we'll do it." That's really kind of how it worked out. I mean, Peter's obviously not real enthused about this. He's the fisherman. You know, here's a carpenter telling him how to fish. And he pulled in this huge batch of fish. And at that moment, this was 2.5 years before these events we're reading about, Peter fell down on his knees right there in the boat before the Lord and said, "I'm stupid. Forgive me. I am a sinner and I don't deserve your time. Now that was his initial understanding of Jesus. Can you imagine what he's doing now? He's all in these visions. John, perceptive John, says, it's the Lord. And Peter goes, oh, of course. And Peter does the typical Peter thing, throws himself in the sea. Don't you love that? He does. He puts on his outer garment and throws himself in the water. I don't know, maybe he thought he was going to walk across. He had done that once before, but and the guys are left there with this huge batch of fish to haul in by themselves. And he just goes, wow, he throws himself in the water and starts swimming. And the other guys are looking, going, classic. Okay, let's get back to work. The other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish already placed on it, and Jesus said, bring some of yours too. Jesus had brought some fish and or called a couple out of the lake. One guy said, you know, maybe he just called them out of the lake. I don't know. That's possible too. But he had made breakfast by the time they were there. And Simon Peter went up. He drew the net to land. He ran back, apparently got up there, talked to the Lord for a couple minutes. The other guys came up with the fish. He runs back, grabs this net, pulls it up. Big guy. He might have been quite a strong man to be able to do this. The net wasn't torn. So the fish are all flopping around there on the pebbles, and the guys are looking, and they all know who this is. And there's this charcoal fire, and Jesus says, come on, let's have some breakfast. Wow. Cool scene. Come and have some breakfast. None of the men questioned him. They all knew who he was. And he broke the bread and passed out the fish, and they're all eating. And this was the third time they'd seen him only. So after they were eating, you know how it is. After you eat, and the guys are licking their fingers and they're finishing off the bread, and they're all kind of looking at each other. And it's kind of one of those lulls in the conversation that happens when you know something needs to be said, but you're probably not the person to start it. It's kind of a meaningful time. I mean, the risen Lord is there. He's the one who opened in prayer. And now you've had your fish and your bread, and now you're thinking, so there's this kind of after everybody eats and the small talk is done. And small talk sounds real small at a moment like that. And then they're all just kind of looking around. What are they doing? Poking the fire, probably. That's what men do around fires. They poke the fire. And Jesus looks up, and he makes eye contact with Peter. And he says, Simon, do you love me more than these? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter might have looked around furtively at his friends for a moment. I'm sure they looked at him at this very piercing question. Simon, do you love me more than these? It's an interesting thing. Peter had seen Jesus the other two times, but this question hadn't come up. And it can mean one of three things. Nobody knows exactly what it means, but it's one of three things for sure. Here's the one it could be. Number one, it could be, do you love me more than these guys love me? Which was almost exactly what Peter said the night before Jesus was crucified. These will all fall away, Lord, but not me. Really, Peter, do you love me? Do you think you love me more than these guys love me? Incidentally, if spirituality has become a competition for you and you think it's very important that you be closer to the Lord than other people, not just closer to the Lord for your own sake, but closer than other people, that's the key. If that has set in your life, my friend, and it sets in almost always among Christians after a while, then you need to eradicate it because it's really adolescent. Do you love me more than these? And do you find your love for me by how much more you love me than other people do? Do you always feel like you have to be in the group that's closest and the church that's coolest and the one that's, you know, is your comparison thing happening all the time between you and other Christians about how close you are to God? Well, Peter, do you love me more than these? Maybe that's what he meant. Another possibility is, do you love me more than you love these men? That also can be rendered that way. Do you love me more than you love these men? And that's another good question. I've given you good friends. I've given you good family. You know these guys. Actually, you've known them a lot longer than you've known Jesus. Honestly, Peter had known Jesus close to 3 years. He grew up with James and John. They were cousins, related, business partners. They were all, everybody up there knew each other real well. You love me? Jesus says, you love me more than these other people? I know you love the other ones. Do you love me more than you love them? That's a very good question to ask of any disciple. It's possible he meant that. It's also possible, the third possibility is, do you love me more than these nets and fishing boats? This life that you've come to love and know so well, the thing that you're an expert at, the thing that you get your strokes in, do you love me more than you love this? This stuff. You know, where's your heart here, Peter? It could have been any of those things. Peter's answer was quick and certain. You know I love you, Lord. I do. And so a few minutes went by, and Jesus asks him again. He says, tend my lambs. If you love me, tend my lambs. That was Peter's original calling, to take care of God's sheep. And so Jesus says, well, then do this. And a few minutes go by, and he says it again. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon stops poking the fire for a minute and looks back at him and said, yes. You know I love you. And it's starting to alarm him a little bit. And he says, well, then shepherd my sheep. A few more minutes go by, and a little conversation, and a third time. Simon, do you love me? And by this time, it says Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, well, then I want you to tend my sheep. Don't fire yourself, Peter, over what you did. Don't say that your evaluation of yourself is more important than my evaluation of you. Don't be so proud as to take away my authority in your life by saying you're going back to fishing when I didn't send you back there. I want you to tend my sheep. Now, I know, and you know, there are many things that have been said about the different Greek words for love here, agape and phileo, and there's some things to be learned from that, but I'm convinced that there's no real difference in the way they're being used. I know that may sound like a shock, but in John's writings, these two Greek words are used almost synonymously, and I don't think that the main point here is that Jesus changes the word for love. I think the main point is exactly what he says the main point is. Why was Peter grieved? Not because he changed the word for love, but because he asked him three times. And you get somebody ask you a question three times and you thought you got it right the first one. After a while, it's like they ask you the question and you give them the answer, yes. And then the second time you go, yes. And then the third time you go, yeah, yes. Am I giving you the right answer? I mean, is this the answer you really want? And there's a sort of a like a frustration. Well, what's happening at that point? See, it's not about agape and phileo, those two Greek words so much. It's about, Peter, I'm probing. I want to know what's going on inside of you. I want you to know what's going on inside of you. I'm probing. I'm asking you, why did you get plugged in with me in the first place? Was it because you thought you would be successful? By your estimation of things? Or was it because you really loved me? And Peter answers honestly. He says, you know everything, Lord. And you know my heart. And you know that I failed, but you know that I love you. You know, a real believer can know that too. They can know what's in their heart, and they know the Lord knows too. But the Lord will still probe. Then he goes on in verse 18. He says, truly, I'm telling you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And John interprets this in verse 19, and he says, he said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, now follow me, Peter. That's interesting. You follow me. Peter was crucified in the persecution under Nero, the same persecution in which the apostle Paul was executed by being beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down, tradition tells us, and his wife was crucified with him for their witness, for who they were as Christians. And what Jesus is saying is giving a hint that there would come a time when Peter would not have to worry whether or not he was going to glorify God. So he says, they're going to stretch out your hands, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And that's what happened. And then he says, now listen, Peter, since I know these things, how about you just follow me? How about you take some of these silent times and not worry too much about them, and you just follow me? You just obey the last set of orders I gave you. How about that? Follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following both of them, and that was John. The one who had leaned back on Jesus' breast at the supper. John wants that to be known too. I was the guy next to Jesus. Peter says, what about him? What about this man? Verse 21. Now, this is an amazing verse. Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, if he stays till the second coming, what is that to you? Do you ever wonder if there's a little competition between Peter and John, good friends though they were? I wonder. What about him? Jesus had just said, you work for me. Follow me. What about him? What about him, says the Lord? What about? So what if my plan for him or her or them? So I'm going to do stuff for them. Well, you think you're the only child in the kingdom of God? Some of us think that. I'm the only child. I got to be treated like an only child. No, you're part of a great big family, an eternal God who can do anything he wants and does all kinds of different things in people's lives. He says, what do you care? I'm answering your prayers. What do you care what I do in their life? Leave that out of it. You follow me. This is the second time he said it. Peter, keep your mind on me. I'm doing what I want in your life, and you're trusting me the way I want you to. You follow me. You let me deal with them. And don't get that mixed up, and that's a great piece of advice for any Christian, any believer who's mature, walking with God, and looking out at other Christians who have stuff and are doing things and that you want to do, and you're wondering, and you say, well, what about that? And he says, what about it? Am I not your Lord? And then John inserts a little something. He says, so there came about, it went about among the brethren that this disciple, meaning John, wouldn't die. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. He just said, what if I wanted him to remain? What is that to you? There apparently was a little bit of a rumor going around among John's disciples. He was the last one to die, historically, the last one to die. And so there was a bit of a rumor, well, the Lord will come back before John dies, apparently. Something like that was going on. And so John, who wrote this late in his life, or one of his helpers penciled it in, however, whatever the case may be, just as inspired either way. But the point is, he says, that's not the way it was said, so don't get that rumor going. I love that part. There's a whole message there about rumors in the body of Christ. Look at what he really said. But that's something, I'll save that for another message. Let's go back and look at how Peter is dealt with by Jesus, and then we'll close up today. Some things we can learn. Some wisdom maybe for people who fail. And that includes, well, raise your hand if that includes you. Good. And if you didn't raise your hand, just talk to me anytime soon, you know, because it's coming. So for people who fail, a little bit of wisdom. Number one, failure is a better teacher than success every single time. Failure is a far better teacher than success, especially for what the Lord's teaching us. Now, he gives us success so we don't lose heart, but failure is really where we do our best learning. I'll tell you how that works. Have you known people who have had unbroken success in their life, where everything they've done has turned out marvelously? Everything they put their hand to turns to gold. It's just the most amazing thing. Do these people tend to be gentle? Do they tend to be humble? Do they tend to have strong character? No, as a matter of fact. Unbroken success almost always breeds a sense of harshness against other people who don't live up to the standards of the totally successful one. Very common among Christians who are blind to their own faults. It does not breed gentleness, it breeds harshness actually and intolerance among people, unbroken success. It also breeds, instead of humility, it breeds pride, a sense of being a cut above constantly, because there's no real failure, and then no perception of failure, so there's very little humility. And far from breeding strong character, it very often breeds very, very weak character, because the person isn't even afraid of making a mistake, and then they actually do some sometimes very horrible things behind the scenes, and it's a problem. Failure takes care of all of that stuff. Failure is actually a really good thing. What did Jesus say? He said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, become my disciple, because I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So this gentleness and this humbleness of heart he's teaching us, how is he going to do that? By unbroken success? No, by enough success to keep us going, and then some significant failures and some significant spiritual rebuke in our soul. And then that produces within us the Christ-like character. We were sinners, remember, and he's teaching us how to rethink, and that's got to have some pain in it in order for us to be gentle with each other and with ourselves. Got to face the fact that we're just not perfect. We just goof it up. So, if you failed recently, good for you. Is that not weird to say? But it's true. It's true. If you've blown it, and the Lord has said, you blew it, then good for you. Sometimes when you're in ministry, you rejoice to see things that go wrong. Isn't that, now I should not tell you that. I should not tell you that, that in the pastorate, sometimes when things go wrong, there's great hope in certain situations. And sometimes the feeling is, yes, this is an opportunity for something really good to happen in a person's life. Well, you know, as odd as that sounds, that's actually spiritual wisdom. Failure is a great teacher. If we will respond to it as a body and as individuals, if we respond to it correctly, bring it back to the Lord. So failure is a better teacher than success, and if you've dealt with that, then good for you. Here's another piece of wisdom out of this. Love for the Lord is the only real motive, the only real motive for discipleship and service. Love for him, not love for the ministry, not love for the people in the ministry. All of that kind of love is going to wear off eventually. People bite you. There's all kinds of stuff that goes wrong in life. And there's no perfect church. So you're going to get real frustrated if you're looking around to always have a motivation to love people for who they are. But if you love people because Jesus loved you and you say, well, I'm serving, I'm doing what I'm told by you, Lord, for no other reason than because I love you. See, that's what he's getting at. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? See, Peter had actually failed not Jesus' expectations. He failed his own expectations. And what that tells you, and he was so angry, not so much at Jesus, he was angry at himself. And all of this tells you that there might have been another reason why Peter was there, other than just sheer love for the Lord. Something he might not have figured out if he had never failed. Peter, do you love me for who I am? Or do you love your own reflection in my eyes as I look at you? Do you love the idea? Do you love your own ideas about your own spirituality? Do you love the feeling you have when you feel so spiritual and you're worshiping the Lord and that makes you feel real good about you? Or do you really love me in the process of all this? Do you love the respect, legitimate respect, but respect that you get from other Christians when you seem to be growing? Or do you love me? Do you love the acclaim of a good ministry that's going on around you maybe? Or do you love me? Or did you come just because you wanted to be a good leader? You're a natural leader, Peter. Obviously, he was. He's the guy who said, I'm going fishing, and everybody went with him. And you know what that means? He's a natural leader. Because he who leadeth and nobody followeth only taketh a walk. Right? That's true. And so a guy who says, he said I'm going, and the guys followed him. He is a natural leader. Peter, did you come because you thought, the Lord has recognized my natural leadership talent? And then you failed yourself in the process, and you wrote your own report card, and you flunked yourself. Peter, is it really about me, or is it really about you? Great question for all of us, myself included. Love for the Lord himself is the only real motive, the only real one that lasts. Do what you do because you love Jesus, not for any other reason. Then when the other things come along and you are involved in a loving relationship with people and you get a lot of the bennies that come along with being a Christian, then you can enjoy those in their proper perspective. But do it for Jesus only. And then final piece of wisdom. Your Father, your Heavenly Father, will write your report card, not you. You don't write your own report card. Your Heavenly Father does. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Peter, who gave you the right to fire yourself? Who gave you the right to say, I'm no good to Jesus anymore? Because the Lord picked you before you were any good to him in the first place. And your failure is not going to alter his opinion of that. He knew you were a failure. You were the one who didn't know it. As brutal as that sounds, it's actually a relief to admit. Let the Lord write your report card. Do not write your own report card. I'm taking, some of you know this or not, I don't know, but I'm involved in a Hebrew course, a postgraduate Hebrew course, and I am struggling with part of it because I just don't have enough time to do it all. And I took an exam 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, and I was pretty sure I blew the exam, major exam, midterm. And it's liable to blow. If I get a blowout on that tire in this program, it's not going to bode well for me with regard to these things. And I was pretty concerned about it. And I said, it really put me through changes, because when I fold that thing up and I handed it to Christopher and he's going to mail it off, I thought, oh, Lord, do something. Heal this paper. No, I didn't say that. And I thought, you know what I was doing? I was writing my own grade. I was writing my own grade based on my observation of what I knew or didn't know in that thing. I finally got it back, and I got a much better figure on it than I thought I would. And as I looked at that, and I'm getting ready for this, and I'm looking at this, and it was like the Lord said, so are you going to let your professor grade your paper, or are you going to be grading your own papers? Like who's in charge of this class? And by the way, are you going to let me grade your report card, or are you going to be always grading your own report card? So that's where this all comes from. This is something I deal with. And I think that if we all deal with it, we need to remember what Paul said. Jot it down because I'm out of time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, your homework assignment. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 3, Paul said, it's a small thing that I get examined by you or by any human court. As a matter of fact, he said, I don't even examine myself. He said, I let the Lord do the examining in my life. It's a good piece of wisdom when you think you're a failure to just bring it to the Lord, let him be the one to do it. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you that you're the one who writes our report card. You've said that we would be that we'd be able to stand because you're able to make us stand. And you've made room for enough failure in our life that we might become wise. So help us to understand that. And I pray especially for anybody hearing these words who feels like a failure, who feels that they've let you down, Lord, or let the body of Christ down, or in some way has just blown it. I pray, Father, that you would restore that Christian and bring him back to a sense of peaceful humility with regard to what has happened in their life, and remind them, Father, sovereignly by your grace, remind them that you're the one who writes their report card ultimately, and that the class is not over yet, and these early lessons, these failures are important. Teach us wisdom in this, Father. Teach us to love each other. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.